to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Now, there's a few different Jameses in the Bible. This James who writes is James, the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine for a moment growing up in the same household as Jesus? Imagine your older brother was actually the perfect son of God. I mean, we're all familiar with the experience of sibling rivalry. In our sinful nature, we don't want to say, thy will be done. We want to say, my will be done. And when we're all saying, my will be done, we clash with the people closest to us, and siblings don't get on, right? Imagine that your sibling was actually the perfect divine son of God. Well, James, a sinful human being, found that too hard a pill to swallow. And Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. There's a couple of telling interactions in Scripture. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus has just been preaching and teaching the kingdom, doing wonderful miracles of healing and casting out demons. He's pulling massive crowds. Jesus is going viral. And Jesus' brothers, they show up and they try to take him away. And they say, Jesus is crazy. Another interaction in John chapter 17 is when Jesus is making his way around Galilee, preaching the kingdom and doing miracles, healing the sick. And Jesus didn't want to go to Judea yet because he annoyed some Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders were out to kill him. And Jesus' brothers said to him, why don't you go to Judea and show the world the great works that you're doing instead of hiding here? Not only didn't Jesus' brothers believe in him, they actually mocked him and they were goading him. Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show the world your great works instead of hiding here? It's kind of scary to think about it, that someone like James could grow up in the very household with Jesus and see and hear so much and yet still not believe in Jesus. It makes you wonder, how on earth can someone like that be saved? How on earth can their eyes, their blind eyes be opened and their hard heart be softened? But praise the Lord, as we know, all things are possible with God, and God is a God who can make the blind see and soften the hearts of the hard-hearted. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James. Jesus revealed himself to James, and that meeting was a turning point in James's life. After that meeting, after meeting the risen Jesus, James was changed. 20 years later, after the ascension of Jesus, we see James serving as a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. When the Jerusalem Council was held in around about AD 50, you can read about it in Acts 15, and they're discussing the question of, in order to be saved, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? James is the one who has the final word in the matter. And early church fathers and historians tell us that James went on to be martyred around AD 62. And from what I read, the then high priest had James thrown off the temple and then stoned because he wasn't dead enough then. And in the opening words of this letter, when James introduces himself and tells us that now he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to point out that that's a big deal. Before we keep moving, I just want to point out that the very opening words of this letter are a powerful testimony. They testify to God's grace and that God is mighty to save. They testify to somebody whose heart was as hard as stone, having been turned to have a heart of flesh. They're a testimony to the wonderful saving power of God. And James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes. The NIV says the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Other translations, like the ESV and others, will say the 12 tribes in the dispersion, or the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of the dispersion would mean the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Dan, Gad, Naphtali, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Judah and Benjamin. And the high point of the nation of Israel was under King David in around about 1000 BC. After Solomon's reign in around about 930 BC, there was a civil war and the 12 tribes split into 10 tribes, northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, southern kingdom. And then in around about 722 BC, the northern kingdom kept having kings that turned away from the Lord to idols. And in 722 BC, the Assyrian kingdom came through, invaded, took the 10 northern tribes into captivity, and the tribes were dispersed. The southern kingdom lasted a bit longer, but in 586 BC, the Babylonians came through and took the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, into captivity. And the 12 tribes were dispersed. They were scattered among the nations. In the Old Testament, if we were talking about the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that's what we would mean. But James is here, this is a New Testament letter. James is writing to people in the New Testament. It's very, very clear that he's writing to Christians, people that love and trust in Jesus. Some people have asked, by mentioning the 12 tribes, is James only talking about Jewish Christians? Is this letter only for those Christians who are ethnic descendants of the nation of Israel? But of course, if that was the case, that would raise the question, then why would James address his letter to the 12 tribes when there were only two tribes left at the time, the southern kingdom of Judah? It seems that James, being the leader of the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem, is emphasizing the continuity between Old Testament Israel and between the church. James sees the whole church, both Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus, as the people of God. So what we're reading, what we call a general letter, it's not a specific letter like the letter to the church in Ephesus is called Ephesians. It's not a specific letter to a specific church, but we're reading what we call a general letter. It's a general letter to the whole church scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And first, the first thing James starts talking about is he starts talking about trials. First century Christians faced trials of many kinds, ranging from being excluded and othered because they were Christians. The Jews thought they were weirdos, and the Romans thought they were weirdos, and so they didn't fit in, and people didn't hang out with them, and they didn't participate in community life, and that came with economic consequences, but that was the better end of the stick. Sometimes Christians were just outright persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans, but early Christian life in the first century was characterized by many kinds of trials. And so James starts off writing about trials. But I want to ask you today, can any of you put your hand up if you've never faced any kind of trials or any kind of difficulties in your life? Hands up if you've never had any difficulties or any trials in your life. I see no hands going up. I didn't expect any hands going up. So even though this letter was written to the church 2,000 years ago then, we can see that it's very relevant for us here at Flooding Creek Community Church today because we all face trials too. And so God has preserved the words of James, this letter, for us today, right here, right now, for his glory and for our good, and to encourage us and edify us and strengthen us in the faith. So, let's roll up our sleeves and get into it. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's my NIV. Other translations say, count it all joy when you face or when you meet or when you encounter trials of many kinds. Count it all joy. Now, straight away, there's a few things that jump out at us here. Note that James did not write, count it all joy if you face many kinds of trials. There's no if about it. For the Christian, adversity, hard times, and trials are not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Note also that trials come in many kinds, and don't we know it? I brainstormed for about a minute when I was writing this sermon. Here's a list I came up with. Have a listen. Maybe you can identify with some of the kinds of trials I'm going to list now. Troubles with our children, troubles with our parents, trouble in the workplace. We don't fit in because we follow Jesus. We're rejected by friends or by family for following Jesus. Struggles with ongoing temptation. Struggles with doubt. Sickness. disability, bereavement, infertility, mental health challenges, unrequited love. We want to be married, but we can't find a spouse. Something we were deeply hoping for doesn't come to pass. We have relationship difficulties, conflicts with our spouse, conflicts with our friends, conflicts with our family, unemployment, conflicts within the church, financial troubles, mental health troubles, depression. That's what I came up with in about a minute, right? Safe to say, there are many kinds of trials out there. And the word when you face or when you meet or when you encounter many kinds of trials, I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word, but it means to fall into something that is all around. Now, has anybody ever heard those, you know, Christian preachers? They have really white teeth and they fly around in, you know, billion-dollar jumbo jets, and they tell everybody that being a Christian means that you're going to live your best life now. Yeah, a couple of nods, a couple of chuckles. You've probably heard the illustration in church before. How do you tell a false banknote, right? You've probably heard that illustration before. Maybe because it's 2025, I need to update the illustration. How do you identify a scam email? Or how do you identify a false toll bill? You know, that message, oh, you owe the toll company money for going on the... Or how do you identify a false communication from the ATO? Oh, you've got to pay back some tax money. And the answer, of course, is by knowing what a real communication looks like. I know that's a fake email from the ATO because I know what the ATO communications look like. Well, the real teaching that we're getting from God's word here through James, what it does is it automatically exposes that whole you're going to be healthy and wealthy and have your best life now kind of prosperity gospel. It automatically exposes that doctrine as false teaching. Most of us probably know this, but I just want to labor the point for a moment, because having unrealistic expectations is really, really dangerous. Unrealistic expectations are dangerous in marriage. Most of us know that. You know, a young couple watches a few Disney movies and thinks, oh yeah, I'm going to get married and it's going to be smooth sailing, easy, happily ever after. There's never going to be any problems. And then what happens? The honeymoon period wears off. They start arguing. They get disillusioned. They get disappointed. They think, this isn't what I signed up for. So many marriages don't survive because people have false expectations, unrealistic expectations. If only they'd gone to pre-marriage counseling and they'd been told, yes, marriage is wonderful, but at times it's going to be hard. You're two sinful, self-centered people trying to live together. You're going to need to work at it. You're going to need to honor your commitment. You're going to need to pray and ask God for help regularly. Maybe if they had realistic expectations, it might have been a different story. And unrealistic expectations are dangerous to us also as Christians. Now, I know this from personal experience in my Christian life. I came to the faith when I was around about 19 at university. I graduated from university. I got offered two good jobs, one job in Melbourne to work with an engineering firm in Melbourne, one good job down in Latrobe Valley, and I thought, oh, wow, this is great. And before I came to the faith, I didn't have a good relationship with my family, so I thought, I felt led to choose the job down at the valley so I could be close to my family and so I could restore my relationship with my family. And, you know, I took that job and I thought, yeah, being a Christian is going so wonderfully. I'm being led by the Lord. This is fantastic. And what happened is in my first job out of university, I got bullied in that workplace. I got bullied in that workplace, and I remember at times crying out to God in prayer, God, how can you let this happen to me? Why is Christianity going wrong? Don't you love me, God? Is this your wonderful plan for my life? When I became a Christian, I had this deep expectation that things would go well. And when a trial hit, well, the pain of being bullied at work, that's bad enough. But that pain was compounded by the pain of trying to figure out why Christianity wasn't working if God was rejecting me, if God loved me, that pain made it 100 times worse. Or take Crystal's Oma, Crystal's grandma. She grew up in a church where you were taught that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith to be healed. Well, she got old and she got Parkinson's disease. Now, that's bad enough. Parkinson's disease is bad enough. But she continually struggled with doubts that being sick meant she didn't have enough faith. Think about how much doubt that casts on your relationship with God as you're going towards the closing chapter of your life, wondering if you have enough faith. Think about the doubts that casts on your Christian assurance. What a horrible way to go out. Straight off the bat, though, in this letter, James is telling us, God is telling us through James, that there are many kinds of trials. They are all around us, and we will face them. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. Now, this might sound a bit dark, and might sound a bit scary, but it's actually a blessing to be told the truth about the way things are. It's actually a blessing to be given realistic expectations. That way we're prepared to meet the reality of what life is like in a fallen world. One thing I love about Christianity is that there's no false advertising with Christianity. The Bible doesn't say, come to Jesus and life is going to be a bed of roses. No, it doesn't say that. Rather, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, in this world, you will have trouble. Praise God, Jesus also says, but take heart because I have overcome the world. But Christianity doesn't give us any false expectations there. So there are many kinds of trials. They're all around us and we will face them. But count it all joy? What? Joy and trials? James, are you out of your mind? Don't you know how I'm feeling, James? I'm struggling here, man. I'm struggling with cancer. I'm struggling with bereavement. I'm struggling with depression. I'm struggling with marriage issues. I'm struggling with infertility. I'm struggling with unemployment. And you're telling me, James, to count it all joy? I'm feeling sad, I'm feeling anxious, I'm feeling lonely, and you want me to count it all joy. Now, we've all met Christians who are so quick to want to encourage us that they completely trivialize our pain. They mean really well, but it's just not helpful at all, is it? Now, we've all probably been guilty of that too. I definitely have. Ask my wife, she'll tell you about it. Imagine putting this verse in a bereavement card. Somebody dies, right? And we're at a funeral, and I write in your bereavement card, count it all joy. Imagine that. On first glance, count it all joy can seem very insensitive. But James is not telling us you've got to magically just feel joy. The Bible is deeply understanding of the reality that sometimes in this world we're going to feel discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed, even despairing. The Bible is deeply aware of that reality. Take Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about our present sufferings and talks about how we're groaning inwardly and how the whole of creation is groaning. Well, we've got psalm after psalm after psalm that acknowledge and legitimize our feelings of discouragement and disillusionment and disappointment and even despair. And what those psalms do is they teach us to acknowledge those and own them and then to express those feelings in prayer to God. There's a number of different categories of psalms, by the way. There's psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of lament, psalms of so on and so forth. Guess which one's the largest category? It's psalms of lament. It's easy to want to move ourselves and others past the pain of trials and towards feelings of joy and encouragement. Lament is actually an important step in this process and is a very biblically valid form of worship. It's important for me to say that. So if we find ourselves feeling discouraged, disillusioned, disappointed, even despairing, we don't have to further beat ourselves up because good Christians only feel happy, positive feelings. And good Christians shouldn't feel this discouragement that I'm feeling. We don't have to do that. So what does James mean then when he says, count it all joy? I looked up the word in the Strong's Concordance. Again, not going to try to pronounce the Greek, but the Greek word implies a thoughtful deliberation. That's why translators pick the words consider, it's a thinking word, and count, it's an accounting word. See, James isn't telling us to feel something, he's telling us to consider. He's not telling us we have to feel a feeling of joy. He's talking about some perspective that we've got to intentionally hold on to when we're undergoing trials. See, all of us naturally, we tend to operate a certain way. What happens is a trial hits and we feel bad feelings, and that influences the way we think and the way we behave and the way we live. But God's word is teaching us here, a trial hits and we need to put Christian perspective in there. And we need to let that influence the way we feel and the choices we make and the way we live. It doesn't mean that the groaning is going to magically disappear when bad things happen, right? There's going to be groaning. But what God's word is saying here, it does make a difference. And this is the key to joy in trials. And we all want that. Now, some of us might still be feeling a bit triggered when we hear the words joy and trials in the same sentence, so closely together, because trials can hurt so much, and our pain can be so deep. But note, again, James is not telling us to feel something. He's telling us to count. He's not telling us just, like, get that frown and kind of do that to it. He's telling us, do some maths, do some accounting. Well, what are we supposed to count on then? What we're supposed to count on is God's goodness in repurposing our suffering. I once went for a walk in the Pines in Morwell, which is the town we live in, and I saw a tire dump, like all these old car tires and truck tires just dumped there, and it's disgusting, right? They're all like rubbery and black and trashed the beautiful pines. It's just horrible. But I've also seen tires repurposed by farmers. Like they make them into retaining walls and put the dirt in them, and they're great. Or they put them over their silage wrappers and they do useful things with them. A wonderful truth that we get to reflect on this morning as we read God's word is that God is in the repurposing business when it comes to the suffering of his people. Remember Joseph in Genesis? His brothers took him, they threw him in a pit, they sold him into slavery, and then God raised him up, and the one that they were rejected became the ruler and the savior of them all. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus. You see that in the life of Joseph. But remember when his brothers came back begging to him, and they were worried that he was going to get revenge on them? And Joseph said these wonderful words, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." God repurposed that suffering. Now, if I suffer and I don't know why, man, that's hard to cope with. And we increase our own pain when we agonize about the why. Why, God, are you letting me be bullied? Why, God, did you let me get Parkinson's disease? Why, God, can't we get pregnant? We just increase our pain when we agonize about the why. If I'm suffering and I don't know why, it's hard to cope with. But if I'm suffering and there's a purpose, well, it's still hard to cope with, but it makes a huge, huge difference. If I'm out hiking, even though I'm tired, my legs are cramping, my legs are aching, I can push through because I know I'm going to get to camp because there's a purpose there. And what James is teaching us, what God's word is teaching us, is that our suffering is not random, it's not pointless, it's not meaningless. It's not for no reason. God is using our suffering to do something important and something good. Let's read verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Or in other translations, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, patience, endurance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Or let perseverance have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. So what is the something important? What is the something good that God repurposes our sufferings and our trials to achieve? Well, we read here, God grows in us perseverance, God makes us more mature, and God brings us towards completion through the testing of our faith. See, when trials hit, they test our faith. We're having a hard time at work. We're struggling with our mental health. Our children are making life hard for us. Our parents are making life hard for us. That thing that we were hoping for doesn't work out. And we're feeling discouraged and we're feeling disappointed, and we have two options. We're either going to lean into God and trust in Him and seek comfort in Him and in His promises, or we're going to stop trusting God and turn away from God and look to something else to try to find some comfort and some satisfaction. In trials, we can either turn to God or we can turn away from God. And with trials come the temptation to turn away from God somewhere else. And in our immaturity as Christians, anybody here fully mature yet? No, I'm not. In our immaturity as Christians, what have we all done at times? Admit it. At times we have all turned away from God. I'm not talking about turning away in a final and ongoing sense. I mean, we're still here today, praise God. But we've all grumbled and complained like the Israelites in the Old Testament before. Maybe we've gossiped about people that we're struggling with. Maybe we've turned to doom scrolling and just to run away from the problem rather than turning to God in prayer. Maybe we've turned to food. Maybe we've turned to the bottle, to alcohol. Maybe we've turned to pornography. Or maybe we've turned to things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but we've turned to them in a wrong way. Maybe we've made idols out of our work or sports or money or our hobbies or our house. Maybe we've sought to find fulfillment in those good things in a wrong way, in a way that puts those things ahead of God in our heart and in our affections, in a way where we start to make those things the center of our purpose and our identity and our satisfaction. Well, we sang the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," this morning, and there's that line in there, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Or maybe you're familiar with the lesser known hymn, "The King of Love My Shepherd Is." A line from that hymn, "Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed." We are people here today, as Christians, we are people who have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus, right? The most precious thing that you can possibly expend and use and pay, we're people that have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. The love that we've been shown is beyond human calculation. You can't put it on a calculator. You can't count to it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, was read in Romans chapter 5 this morning. What a horrible thing it is that we are people that, despite having been shown such great love, are also people that so quickly stop trusting in Him. What a horrible thing it is that we're the kind of people who so easily turn away, who are prone to wander, who sin against our God. And yet we're all the kind of people that do this. Well, praise God for the wonderful truth of the gospel, right? That's why we're here. 1 John 1 verse 8, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's, I love that you guys have confession of sin and assurance of pardon. That's great, because in Jesus we do have assurance of pardon. If you've been in the faith for a while, though, it's worth pausing to reflect on what a miracle it is that you're actually here this morning. That we're actually here on the Lord's Day, still in church, still gathering with the Lord's people. It's a miracle of God's preserving grace that we're still in the race. Sometimes I pinch myself. Sometimes I pray, "Dear Lord, thank you that I'm praying." The very fact that I'm praying shows your faithfulness to me. If it was up to my faithfulness, man, I would have checked out of the race and turned away and wandered away many, many times, so many times I can't even count. praise God that I'm still here worshiping with God's people this day. It's a sign of God's great preserving grace to us. But there are others who aren't here, right? We probably all know someone who at one time in their life professed to be a believer, professed the name of Jesus, and then a trial came and they turned away and they no longer gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people to sing the Lord's praises. Well, in 1 Peter, in his first letter, the Apostle Peter talks about how trials prove the genuineness of our faith. Our faith is more precious than gold, he says. After all, the end result of our faith is the salvation of our souls. What could be more precious than that? And Peter notes that our gold is refined by fire. How is gold refined by fire? Well, I looked it up on the internet, and apparently what happens is you heat up gold enough, and then it melts, and the impurities kind of separate, and you can scrape them off the top. Well, there's more chemical processes. I'm not going to get into the chemistry there. But once you melt it and you refine it and you separate out the impurities, you end up with purer gold. Genuine faith needs to be refined to burn away the impurity, to burn away our tendencies to stop trusting God and to turn away from him. But guess what happens to fool's gold? Guess what happens to pyrite? You heat it up enough and it just burns up and it's gone. In the testing and refining process, when enough heat comes, false faith burns up. But true faith is demonstrated through perseverance. And James is talking about perseverance here. What is perseverance then? Perseverance simply means to keep on going. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, the Bible describes the Christian life not as just a quick sprint or a leisurely stroll, but as a long-distance race. And what are we in the race for? What's the prize at the end? Why should I keep running? Well, James answers that in verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, in a marathon, let me ask, who finishes? It is not the one that starts the fastest that just charges out of the gates and starts sprinting, right? It's not the one who starts the fastest. In a marathon, the one who finishes, it's the one who perseveres. And in the long-distance race that is the Christian life, who receives the crown of life? Who gets to spend eternity in God's kingdom, in the new creation with Jesus and God's people forever? Again, it's the one who perseveres. To quote Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Those who love God will ultimately stay the course and keep trusting him. So to make it to the end of the race, to receive eternal life, we need to grow in love for God. We need this quality of perseverance. We need to learn to be people that don't stop trusting God when things get hard. We need to learn to become people who know that God is trustworthy and know that deeply, especially during the storms of life. And the good news that we're reading is that in God's grace, through our trials, God is at work shaping us to be this kind of people, to be such people. People that can patiently endure trials and remain faithful to him. And the end result of God's work in us through trials is that when bad things happen, we don't get so shaken. We don't get so rocked. The result of God's work in us through trials is that we increasingly become the kind of Christians that can say, bring it on. Come what may, I'm following Jesus. I got cancer. Bring it on. I'm following the Lord. Maybe not bring it on, but I got cancer. I'm following the Lord. My marriage is difficult right now. I'm following the Lord. I'm struggling with my job. My house burnt down. I'm struggling with people in the church. I'm following the Lord. I'm going to trust and obey my Father anyway. Now that sounds good, right? We want to become more and more of that kind of people. And there's more good news still. The more God increases this quality of perseverance in us, the more assurance, the deeper our assurance gets that we're going to make it to the end and to receive the crown of life. The Apostle Paul says this in the fifth chapter of his letter to the church in Rome. He says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of hostilities. There's no more hostility between us and God, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." That's wonderful news. We live in a state of grace as Christians, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. See, perseverance is the ability to keep running towards the crown of life. Character is becoming the kind of Christians that can say, come what may, I'm going to trust and obey my God. And hope is the assurance that we're going to make it, that we're going to reach the crown of life. Now, that sounds good, right? I hope it sounds good. It sounds good to me. Is it just me? See, the more we can face anything and keep trusting and obeying, the surer our confidence of heaven will be. This side of eternity, we live in a fallen world marked by sin, by brokenness, by sickness, by suffering, by trials. Trials are going to come. This side of eternity, we will be groaning at times, and it's good and proper and right to lament in prayer to God. But also, James is telling us we need to do some accounting. We need to consider what God is doing. Look at the perseverance, the character, and the hope that God is working in us. Now, when what fully developed endurance in a Christian looks like is that when the storms come, we're going to cling to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We're not going to turn. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to waver. We're not going to turn away from him. And what do you call the kind of Christian who can really say, really truly say, come what may, I'm following the Lord. Come what may, I'm going to trust in and obey my Lord and my Savior. What do we call that kind of Christian? Well, James tells us we call that kind of Christian someone, a mature Christian, someone who is complete. And that's the kind of Christian we want to be, right? The kind of Christian who's unshakable, who's filled with hope, who knows that in the Lord we have everything, and so we don't need to worry even when things aren't going well in our earthly lives. This kind of Christian is the kind of Christian that lacks nothing. This kind of Christian is the kind of Christian that, like the Apostle Paul and Silas, can be thrown into prison and can be singing God's praises. This kind of Christian approaches life with the attitude of the psalmist. We heard Psalm 23 read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I shall not want. I've got everything I need." This kind of Christian knows that we have everything we need in Christ. Take Horatio Spafford. We've all probably heard the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," right? Beautiful Christian hymn. His son died young. His son died when he was 2 years old. He lost his fame and fortune and all his wealth in the great Chicago fires. And so he thought, gee, we've had a bad patch. Let's go on a holiday. He sends his wife and his four daughters ahead on a boat to England, and he's going to get on the next boat and catch up. And then the boat sinks and the boat goes down. His four daughters drown. His wife gets rescued. His wife sends him a telegram saying, "Hey, I'm saved alone. What should I do?" This story gets me every time. He hops on a boat, goes to see his wife straight away. And when he's passing past the point where the boat went down and the rest of his kids died, he gets out a pen and he writes the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now that is a kind of guy who is mature. That is a kind of guy who lacks nothing. That is a kind of Christian Well, I want to be more like him. But what's the ultimate goal of Christian maturity? It's not to be like the Apostle Paul. It's not to be like Horatio Spafford. It's to be like Jesus. In chapter 4 of his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he talks about how Jesus gave the church special servants, apostles, pastors, evangelists, prophets and teachers. And he says, he did this to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, there's a lot in there, and I'm not going to try to unpack it all, but what it does tell us is it tells us that to become a mature Christian means to know Jesus more and to become more like Jesus. The Apostle Paul's testimony, singing hymns after getting thrown in prison, is great. Horatio Spafford's testimony, writing that beautiful hymn when he lost everything, that's great. But there's only one person who ever said with 100% consistency, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust in and obey my Father. And that is, of course, our Lord and our Savior and our ultimate hero in the faith, Jesus. If Jesus hadn't lived the life he lived, if Jesus hadn't endured the cross, there would be no forgiveness of sins for us. We could not come to the Father. We wouldn't even be in the race. But thanks to God's amazing grace, despite our unworthiness, despite our unfaithfulness, despite the fact that we don't deserve it, despite the fact that we're sinners, Jesus did become a man, and he did live the perfect life, and he did endure the cross. It's there in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, Jesus is the trailblazer. Jesus went before us. Jesus went because of us. Jesus persevered through the greatest trial of all. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in glory. And because Jesus went before us, we're in the race. The crown of life is at the end. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus and let's keep running. The goal of Christian maturity is to become more and more like Jesus. And God, in his grace, is using our trials to sanctify us and to make us more like Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing. It's not a process that will be finished in this life, but it's definitely a process that will be started. God saves us where we are, but he's not going to leave us there, and we will face trials. Well, some application questions then. What is the greatest challenge or trial or difficulty that you're going through right now? What are you struggling with? Are you turning away from God, or are you processing it prayerfully with prayers of lament? How are you going to keep in mind that God is at work for good in your trial? I'm a teacher, I'm a maths teacher by day, so I suggest some homework. My homework that I suggest, and you don't have to do it, I'm not going to check, but I encourage you, why not ask a brother or sister, what's been a trial in your life in recent weeks, months, years? What's that like for you? Don't go straight to the encouragement. Like, lament is biblically valid. What's that like for you? Tell me what it feels like. I need to learn to do that better. And then also, how have you been encouraged through what you've heard in God's word today? And how are you going to keep that in your mind and let that strengthen you? Maybe also you need to connect with a brother or sister for regular prayer and check-in and support. Because Christianity is a team sport and we're not meant to go through our trials alone. Or maybe you need to talk to one of your elders or your pastor, someone who's entrusted with the care for your soul, right? Make sure you do that if you're struggling. We're not meant to run this race alone. Well, to wrap things up, just to summarize, there are many kinds of trials. They're all around us. We will face them. It's not a matter of if, rather it's a matter of when. Many of us are probably facing some sort of trial at this very moment as I speak. We tend to go this way. We tend to work trials, feelings, actions, and behavior. But God's word, God wants to rewire us as Christians and teach us. A trial hits, Christian perspective, let that change things. Let that change things. I hope that you've been encouraged by God's word this morning to know these things, that your suffering is not random, it's not pointless, it's not meaningless, it's not for no reason. God is using it to do something good, for something important. God doesn't promise that we'll always be healed. He doesn't promise that our struggles will go away or that our doubts will go away. But what he does promise is that through our trials, he will produce perseverance in us. He will make us more mature. He will sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. He is at work to make us into that kind of Christian who can truly say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." At times, brothers and sisters, the long distance race is going to feel tiring. But remember what's at the end of it all, the crown of life. If I'm having the worst day ever, but tomorrow I'm about to hop on a 2-year-long holiday cruise, I'm going to be able to get through today, right? Right? The light at the end of the tunnel, it changes things. The trials of this life are temporary, but the crown of life, that is eternal. Whether Jesus comes back before we die or whether we go to be with him first, we look forward as Christians to eternal life in God's kingdom, in the new creation. Jesus will be there. There will be no more suffering, no more confusion, no more pain, no more hurting. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes forever. So let me finish with these words. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the word of the Lord.
Just on behalf of all of us, thank you, Daniel. Really appreciate you coming this morning and sharing as you have. And I trust everyone else is just as encouraged as I am after hearing that word. So thank you.